John chapter 11, verses 55 through 57, and chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Don't let that scare you. We're looking at some scriptures that teach us about Jesus Christ being in the town of Bethany 6 days before the Passover, and how that Mary came and anointed him, and this was by faith, the anointing of Jesus by her for the burial of Jesus. So in her anointing of him, we see that she knew what was going to happen. She didn't do as Peter did and say, "Lord, it's not going to be so. We won't let it happen. We'll fight until we all die. We're not going to allow you to be put to death." Mary seems to have found a great faith and a great understanding of why Jesus had come to the earth, and that is to die for the sins of mankind. In these verses, and the verses just prior to them, we will be looking at the raising of Lazarus, and we understand that doing this created a situation of danger for Jesus Christ. In verse 53 of chapter 11, the Bible tells us that the council, that is, those who were considered the members of the Sanhedrin, sought how they might put Jesus to death. And in verse 54, we learn that Jesus no longer boldly asserted his claims to being the Messiah, to being sent of God, and to being the Son of God. He went to the wilderness village of Ephraim, and there he continued teaching his disciples. But the time for Passover drew near, and according to the law of Moses, it was time for all the people to come to the city of Jerusalem and be there for its observance. The Bible tells us that many people went early to participate in the ritual of purification. That is, they were preparing themselves by prayer and offering for the observance of Passover. These people, according to verse 56, talked about Jesus. The Bible tells us that they sought for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" Here the Bible teaches us that people were curious about the presence of Jesus at Passover, and they were asking one another, "What do you think? Do you believe that he will come to this feast, or do you think that he'll remain hidden from the people?" Now, also, there was an order from the Sanhedrin for the arrest of Jesus. And we understand that there was a standing order for any person who knew of his whereabouts, of his location, to immediately inform the Pharisees. So we can see that incidents are occurring, that circumstances are coming into play, so that all the things will be in place for the death of the Son of God. We understand that Jesus was born in the fullness of time. That is, at a time when everything was in its exact location, according to the plan and foreknowledge of God for the birth of Jesus. And there's also a fullness of time for the crucifixion of the Son of God. And everything now is falling into place for the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of the Son of God. But Mary and Martha and Lazarus have been the very special friends of Jesus. And Lazarus, recently raised from the grave, is a seed that Jesus has sown so that people might believe that he is the Christ. And Jesus goes back to the town of Bethany and to the home of Mary and Martha so that he can cultivate and water this seed that he has sown in the hearts of many Jews by the resurrection of the Son of God. In verse 1, we learn that Jesus has come to the home of Lazarus, and that he has gathered around the table, and that Mary served. We can't make a lot out of that, except that Martha was a person who evidently was very concerned about her home and about the hospitality of her home, and that she was busy doing the things that have to be done in order for a home to be the hospitable home that a Christian woman desires to keep. And the scriptures also reveal to us that Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Let your imagination this morning open up a scene and grasp a most spectacular incident, and that is a man died, and Jesus came 4 days after his death, 4 days after his internment in a cave that's called a tomb. And this man, and even his sister said, when Jesus requested that the stone be rolled away, "Lord, he stinketh." She knew that the flesh had already begun to decay, and this man had already assumed a circumstance from which no other human had ever returned, and that was 4 days of death. Not 5 minutes when the heart is trying to be restarted, not a time in the hospital when the emergency room crew has done all they can do, and after a long struggle, someone begins to breathe again, but all the tissue has died, the heart has been stilled, the mind no longer works, everything of the human body has ceased and stopped, and yet Jesus, by his command of Lazarus, here, the Bible tells us that he came forth wrapped in his grave clothes, that they were unwrapped, and that his flesh was as a newborn babe's. And now, here is the man who called him forth, and here is the man who was called forth, Jesus and Lazarus, sitting together and eating a meal. What a wondrous scene, and what great encouragement it is to us to know that we too, after death, can be called forth from the grave by the voice of Jesus Christ. In this circumstance, we see the other sister, Mary, who comes to anoint Jesus. The Bible tells us that she used a pound of spikenard. This spikenard, a form of ointment, was made from a plant that grew in the Himalayan mountains, somewhere between 11,000 and 17,000 feet. And we understand that this is far, far from Palestine, and the long distance from Palestine and its high elevation made it a very costly ointment. And the Bible tells us that she opened the container, that she anointed the feet of Jesus with this precious, precious ointment. And then, to show her humility and subjection to him, she wiped them with the hair of her head. And the Bible tells us that the whole house was filled with the odor of this very precious ointment. And now this scene is disrupted by a complaint. Not a complaint from the chief Pharisees, not a complaint from some unbelieving neighbor, not disturbance that comes from a child crying out, or not a disturbance that comes from a Roman soldier who would intrude into this blessed event and arrest Jesus and others and take them to prison. But this scene, so touching, so spiritual, so encouraging, is sullied and tainted by the complaint of one Judas. The Bible tells us that just as Mary's anointing his feet, and just as the odor of the spikenard is filling the room, that Judas spoke forth and said, and the Bible identifies him, "Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, which should betray him. We know who this man is. We know that it is not some other Judas, but he is specifically identified by the writer as Judas Iscariot, which should betray him. And then he asked a question. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence? And, of course, the money then given to the poor. This 300 pence would be equal to some $45 in our currency today. And the poor that is mentioned here comes from a word that means to crouch or to cringe, or cringing in the manner of beggars. Hence, it refers to beggars, the poor people. But it also refers to a mendicant, someone living on the alms of others, someone having nothing at all. In our language today, we would describe this person as a homeless person. So Judas complains in the midst of something so spiritual and so beautiful by asking, why didn't our Lord sell this ointment? Or why didn't Mary sell this ointment? Why didn't Jesus rebuke her and have her sell the ointment and then take the money that's received from it and give that to the poor? And of course, we understand by revelation the motive of Judas. The Bible tells us in verse 6 that this he said, not that he cared for the poor. When we think of Judas Iscariot, think of the fact that this is a man who was kind, no doubt a man who, by mutual consent, became the treasurer of the disciples of Jesus, of the 12 at least, and probably others who accompanied our Lord in body presence during his personal ministry. He must have been a very special man. He didn't have horns protruding from his forehead. He didn't have a forked tail. He didn't have cloven hooves. He didn't have fanged teeth. He was a very brilliant man. He was a man who impressed people, a man who gained the confidence of people, no doubt a man who had influence among the disciples. And when he disrupted something so beautiful and so touching as the anointing of Jesus by Mary, he no doubt felt that he might get from them several amens. But Jesus interrupted very quickly, and we'll learn of what he said. But the Bible tells us that the motive of Judas was not that he cared for the poor. The word care means to be an object of care or interest. The verb implies forethought, and it means that Judas never cared about beggars. He did not think of their need. This was simply a statement of greed. And who he is in character is revealed by the fact that the scriptures say that he was a thief. This means a person who steals by fraud or in secret. And we understand that this shows us his soul. It shows us his character. It shows us who he really was. Judas was a thief if he never stole anything, because he was a thief by character. He was a thief because thieves steal. He wasn't a thief because he stole. He stole because he was a thief. And the Bible tells us that Judas had the bag, that he bare what was put therein. Here was a man who wanted to sell the spikenard which anointed Jesus so that the money could be put in the bag that he controlled, and he then could embezzle a portion of it for himself. There's a principle for us here in these verses of Scripture about Judas and the question that he asked. There are always liberals who advocate helping the poor in order to help themselves. But they do not care for the poor, because if they cared for the poor, they would impoverish themselves instead of enriching themselves. There are legislators, even as this sermon is preached, who set up a children's rights advocacy program in our state and voted to fund it with millions of tax dollars, and they set it up in such a way that they themselves became the employees and paid themselves high salaries. They were not caring for the children. They were using this particular aspect of it for personal enrichment. The most wicked form of this is seen in what General Eisenhower and ex-president Eisenhower called the military-industrial complex. It is a circumstance where war is created so people might benefit from it. And there are many other examples that we could mention that also reveal the thief that is in the hearts of so many people. But Jesus defended Mary. If I ever do anything and Jesus defends it, I'll be happy that I did it. Because we see the integrity of Mary, and we see the worship in her heart, because Jesus speaks so very pointedly. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone." I wonder to whom Jesus has said this statement. I wonder if he has ever defended us. And the answer is yes. Yes, yes. Many times our Lord has said, "Let her alone." Oh, it seems that we have borne all the burdens that we can bear. It seems to us that we have carried our cross until it is about to bend us to the earth, and our hearts are sore and our bodies are worn, and we're so anxious to hear Jesus say to our antagonizer, to our accuser. We're so anxious to hear Jesus say to him, "Let her alone. Let them alone." But as we'll see, God oftentimes allows our adversary to provoke and to question and to persecute and to burden, because as he did in the case of Lazarus, allowing him not simply to be ill, but allowing him to die, so that in all of the incident and circumstance of his illness and death, Jesus might teach others that he was the Son of God and that people should believe in him. Jesus said, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. Let her do it for the day of my burial." And then Jesus said, "For the poor always you have with you." Again, the word would be translated in our modern language as the homeless. Jesus said, "You will always have opportunities to help the homeless in the future." Jesus does not speak with urgency when he speaks of the homeless. There will always be a beggar to whom you can give alms. There will always be a homeless person to whom you may give help or even shelter. The urgency of Jesus Christ was never for the homeless. The urgency of Jesus Christ was always concerning the preaching of truth. We learned this from the Samaritan's circumstance in John 4:35, where Jesus, not looking at the homeless, not looking at the poor, but looking upon the lost, said, "Say not ye, There yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. We must not let the urgency of our work as God's people, the urgency of our work as a church, be turned aside from the witness and work of souls to simply aiding the homeless. We have time to do that. We have opportunity to do that. And Jesus said, there is something more urgent than the homeless person, and that is that you will be with me and hear what I say and be a part of what's happening at the moment. Jesus said, but me ye have not always. Jesus knew his death was close. He knew that he would soon be crucified. And there is such a thing, not only in the life of Jesus, but in my life and your life, there is such a thing as priority. Blessed are those who get them in proper order. We have more than one important thing in our life. This is true of so many things, especially in our human relationships. Godly is that mother, godly is that father, who can realize things that take first place and take time to say and do the things that will be remembered by a child or some loved one for a long, long time, perhaps for all their life. There's not anything more pitiful than to see in the Middle East people who are begging for food, who are pitiful, who may be blind or in other ways crippled. There's not anything more touching than that. And those of you who have traveled to the Mideast or other third countries, South America, you've seen what poverty does. We don't see these people. We don't see them on the streets, 50 and 60 people all crowded together, crouched down, cringing, begging for a little money, begging for help, begging for food. We don't see these things, but the Bible tells us that Jesus saw them, and our hearts can be touched and turned to these people, but there is something greater and of more urgency than a hungry mouth, than an empty stomach, and that is a heart that's void of Jesus Christ, a spirit that has not been born into the family of God. And there is sometimes something more urgent than the things that we think must be done today. Let them go. Be both Mary and Martha. You know, one cumbered herself with all of the household duties. Another came and sat at the feet of Jesus and learned of him. I don't want you to be all Martha, and I don't want you to be all Mary. Be Mary and Martha, and keep a hospitable home, but have time to sit also at the feet of Jesus, and have some time to tell your children how important they are to you, and how much you love them, and share time with them. We have said it a million times. Before you know it, they'll be grown and gone. Take time. Prioritize your life. Be like Jesus. He knew that he didn't have time to help all these homeless people. He knew that his face was set for the cross. And then there is the curiosity of the people. Remember, the Jews require a sign. And the Bible tells us that this is what Paul wrote in the book of Corinthians. But there were people who had come, the Bible tells us, to see what was happening, to see what was going on. Verse 9, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. They didn't come simply to see Jesus. They came to look at and stare and examine Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And here again is Jesus watering the seed of faith that he sowed by the raising of Lazarus. And people came to see what he looked like and to see if it was really him. Jesus used the death of Lazarus. Jesus used the resurrection of Lazarus. And the irony of all this is that not only Lazarus suffered the process of dying from some illness, Jesus interrupted his rest, called him back into the earth, gave him not a glorified body, but another body like as our bodies, subject to death. And so now Lazarus will walk the valley again. He died twice for the glory of God. Can we not die once for the glory of God? There is still the conspiracy gathering momentum. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. Now two people must be put to death. Not only did they look for Jesus to put him to death, but now they look for Lazarus to put him to death. That's how I know Lazarus was subject to death again. But what wicked thing had Lazarus done? I'm sure that the Jews, believing that the righteous never suffer and God punishes the wicked, looked at the circumstances of Lazarus' death and like the friends of Job, questioned Mary and Martha, and perhaps even Lazarus himself. Lazarus, what wicked thing have you done? What terrible thing have you done? What awful thing is in your life that you have fallen so ill? And even such a wicked thing that not even his friend Jesus would come to his bedside. He surely must have done some terrible thing, because even the Son of God would not come near to his deathbed. How awful to be such a sinner that even Jesus would not visit him and attempt to comfort him and possibly heal him. But Jesus knew what he would do. The sickness of Lazarus was unto death, and he died. And then Lazarus is raised from the dead. But look at verse 11. Why did they want to kill Lazarus? Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Life sometimes is hard for Christians, for people whom God loves and people who love God. But no one of God's children has ever suffered without a purpose. No one has ever borne heartache without a purpose. We may not know it. Only God may know it. But in the crucible of suffering, some way, somehow, it is that some may believe on Jesus.